Well, welcome to the Epic Podcast, Episode 7, Exodus 1 to 15. Well, folks, last week the story of Joseph really moves me. What a journey. He was betrayed and thrown into prison, only to rise to power and ultimately choose to forgive his family. His story challenged my own journey and has inspired me to hold fast not only to what I've heard God say, as Abraham did, but to trust in his unwavering promise to always work everything out for my good. Through it all, I am reminded that his blessings for my life ripple outwards, touching the lives of those around me. God designed Joseph in the blueprint as Israel's first deliverer, and 400 years down the timeline, he had already positioned Moses as the second deliverer. Moses would mark the next era. Today we pick up the story about 400 years after Jacob's journey to Egypt when he met Joseph. Scripture is silent regarding these 400 years, but we do know about the prophetic dream that God gave Abraham, telling him what would happen to them during these years. Genesis 15 told us that in the dream the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." Jacob's family of 70, excluding wives and children, had now become a people of hundreds of thousands. The blessing God gave them of fruitfulness was evident even to the Egyptians. As the new kings rose to power over the next 400 years, Egypt forgot what Joseph's God had done for them during the famine and how wealthy he had made them. Sadly, they were not the only ones who seemed to have forgotten the God of Joseph. The family of Jacob, now called Israel, had become so integrated in Egypt that the line had become blurred as to which God they were leaning into. Some of them had even adopted the gods of Egypt, and they lost their covenant identity. All they seemed to remember was to be fruitful, and day by day their numbers grew, threatening the king's power and the kingdom of Egypt. Exodus 1 tells us that the Pharaoh was so threatened, he put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for the Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and work them ruthlessly. Now we can see that Satan the devil, who leads the whole world astray, has focused his attention on a nation. He's done this because he felt threatened by the proportion of God's people in comparison to the land of Egypt, which he was controlling through the Pharaoh. Folks, everything is spiritual. Satan's strategy was to oppress them and break their spirit. He wanted to control them through fear. He made their everyday life extremely difficult. He piled their burdens and locked them into a spiritual prison of hopelessness. And in this way, he got the Israelites to lose sight of God's promises. The new Pharaoh at this time was not going to take any chances on these Israelites, so he ordered the midwives to drown any newborn Hebrew boy in the Nile. Israel's pain and suffering brought them to their knees, and then they remembered to cry out to God. Their anguish reached him. God is sovereign, and even in this cruelty, he can be found. He is a jealous God, and his heart is to bring his people back to himself. This could be difficult for us to understand, but God is above time and he is eternal, and his decisions are in the context of eternity. He will do what he will do, because he is faithful to his plan and his blueprint, complete restoration of all things to himself. God does not punish for punishment's sake. Judgment is 100% about working things out towards complete restoration. In today's story, we are introduced to the next part of God's blueprint. This is the next era, and it is the time to raise Moses, the second deliverer of his people. God chose the womb of a Levite couple, Amram and Jochebed, to birth the chess piece of his plan. They already had a son, Aaron, and a daughter, Miriam. But now they were pregnant with another child, and it couldn't have been a worse time to carry a baby. God had a plan, even though they did not realize it, and he caused the midwives to be kind to her and keep her secret. She was able to hide the boy for 3 months. Eventually, it was too difficult to keep him out of sight, and she had to make a plan. She took the initiative with Miriam's help, and they made a little boat basket to protect her son. They placed him in the basket and released him into the Nile. The baby wasn't just something she was entrusting to God. The baby was something she birthed from her womb. Can you see the depth of the event? Jochebed was giving her gift, the son that God had given her, the very thing she birthed, she was giving it back into his hands. I liken it to entrusting your project, your family member, your mission, into the sovereign hand of God. It is called letting go. This family resolved in their hearts to trust the God of Abraham and let him take care of their baby. Perhaps they thought they were the ones making the plan, but God was driving it and he had his hand on the wheel even before the baby was created in his mother's womb. He had already set up the circumstances and prepared Pharaoh's daughter for this plan. His mythology is always designed with the right place and the right time. Coincidence, I believe, is not even a word in God's dictionary. Just as he had done with Joseph, God was setting up the circumstances for a redeemer, and he needed him in a very powerful position in Pharaoh's household. He needed the baby to be adopted as a prince of Egypt. As it happens, a phrase I would like to leave in inverted commas, Pharaoh's daughter was bathing with her maidens in the Nile in front of the palace when the little basket came by. Historically, not much is known or confirmed regarding Pharaoh's daughter, associated with the woman who rescued Moses from the Nile. Some interpretations and traditions suggest that she may not have had biological children, which would explain her willingness to adopt Moses. Regardless whether this is true or not, for the sake of artistic license, I choose to believe that her barren womb, desperate for a purpose, was the vehicle for God to bring this very needed rescue. God knew the exact circumstances needed for his perfect plan to unfold. In his divine wisdom, he carefully arranged all the pieces, setting everything into motion. Pharaoh's daughter was completely taken with the baby she found, and she adopted him as her own, naming him Moses, meaning drawn from the reeds. The little baby's sister, Miriam, took the initiative and ran and hid behind the reeds, watching to see what would happen. When Pharaoh's daughter asked for a nursing maid, she grabbed the opportunity and boldly stepped forward, insisting that she knew someone. God had rescued Moses, and now he provided a way for Jochebed to nurse her own son, and she got paid to do it. Not only did God rescue the boy, but he positioned him exactly where he needed him. He took him into the most powerful household of Egypt, right under Pharaoh's nose. God was not afraid of the man, and he would accomplish what he set out to do. Obviously, everyone knew that the baby was Hebrew, but how could Pharaoh refuse his daughter? Moses grew up a true royal prince, educated to prepare him for leadership and governance. His education would have been comprehensive and deeply rooted in the religious, political, and cultural fabric of ancient Egypt. Yet alongside this, I imagine a tender and parallel story unfolding. Jochebed, his mother, must have sung Hebrew lullabies as she rocked him to sleep, whispering to him the secrets of their ancestors. I believe she would have tried to instill in him the knowledge that he was set apart, that he was Hebrew, and that his identity was rooted in something greater than the palace walls. Moses was, in a sense, a dual citizen, carrying the legacy of two worlds with him. I also believe that when Moses' family realized that he had been divinely positioned, they would have been on their knees asking God to establish the rescue plan, and they certainly would have watched him like a hawk and speculated amongst themselves how God was going to execute this rescue plan. Now we pick up the story of Moses at the age of 40, probably around 1486 BC. He was still living as a prince in Pharaoh's palace, and he found himself watching the Israelites hard at work. Then one day he saw a Hebrew man being beaten by an Egyptian slave master. Something deep within him snapped. Overcome with rage, he acted on impulse and struck the Egyptian. In a desperate attempt to conceal what he had done, he buried the body in the sand. The next day, when he saw two Hebrews fighting and he tried to reprimand them, they were quick to challenge his authority in light of what he had done. Moses had been exposed, and he knew Pharaoh would kill him when he found out, so he ran for his life to Midian, the desert area to the northeast of the Red Sea. Exhausted and afraid, Moses sat down at the well when he arrived there. This is interesting. Remember, Jacob also ran away from home, fearing his life, and he rested at the well when he arrived in Haran. Then God introduced Jacob to his wife Rachel at that well. God also introduces Moses to his wife Zipporah at the well in Midian. I spoke about the well in episode 4, and I wrote about it in my book, Crossing the Jordan River, Stepping into Destiny. God, in perfect character, sets up the circumstances for the next part of his blueprint. In Exodus 2, we read, "Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. The sisters quickly took him home to their father Reuel and explained to him how Moses had helped them. Then Reuel, also known as Jethro, took Moses in as his son, and he eventually gave him his daughter Zipporah to be his wife. They had a son called Gershom, meaning I have become an alien in a foreign land. After much time, the Pharaoh who wanted him dead died. But the oppression of the Israelites, however, increased under the new Pharaoh in power." Let me step in here and bring a thought to mind. Can you imagine what Moses' family were thinking? God had gone to so much trouble to rescue Moses and position him in a very influential place in the kingdom of Egypt. It was a done deal. Moses had so much potential, and their hope was pinned on him to rescue them. What was God doing now? Scripture says Moses was 40 when he left Egypt and 80 when he returned. That is 40 years of not knowing what happened to him. The next Pharaoh was even more cruel. Do you think his family lost hope? I would like to believe that even though hope was barely a thread, they were not going to give up on their brother, and they would have continued praying for him and trusting that God would be faithful to rescue them. We can only speculate what Moses would have known about God. Perhaps his mother's whispered words stirred a questioning in his heart. His father-in-law might have told him a little from what he knew, passed down to him by his ancestors, since he was a descendant of Abraham and his second wife Keturah. One day Moses found himself near Horeb, also known as the Mountain of the Lord, tending Jethro's flock. On the top of this mountain he saw a burning bush that seemed to burn from within and yet somehow was not consumed. When he heard a voice beckoning him closer and commanding him to remove his sandals, since he was standing on holy ground, he realized it was God, and in fear he hid his face. In Exodus 3, God tells him, "The cry of the Israelites have reached me, and I have seen the way that the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" But God encouraged him and said, "I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses, fully aware that he was a murderer, had to ask, "Who am I, Lord, to do this?" And he insisted that the Hebrews in Egypt would not listen to him. Had they not already snubbed him by the two fighting? God said, "Tell them, I am, has sent me to you. Tell them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation." It is as if there was a secret code and supernatural power woven in that name, something so undeniable and commanding. They had to listen. God knew that Pharaoh would never let them go unless a mighty hand compelled him, so he said, I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. Moses was still hesitant and asked, "What should I do if Pharaoh doesn't listen to me?" God said, "What is in your hand, Moses?" "My shepherd's staff, Lord." Then God told Moses to throw his staff to the ground, and it turned into a snake, a sign of his power. He also showed Moses other miracles he could perform with the staff. Yet despite these wonders, Moses continued to doubt himself and whether he was the right person for the job or not. Moses continued and said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since I have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight and makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else." The Lord was angry with Moses' self-doubt, because this was never about Moses. God does what he does and through whom he chooses, and he empowers and equips his spokesperson to do the job and accomplish his purpose. But God encouraged Moses and told him that he had already prepared his brother Aaron, and he was on his way to meet him. He would speak on behalf of Moses, and God would teach him what to say and do. The next part boggles the brain. God wants to rescue the Israelites from Pharaoh's grip, but he increases the hold that he has on them. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." I can just imagine Moses thinking, "What? What did you just say, Lord? You are not making any sense. You just told me to go to Egypt and rescue the Israelites, but in the same breath you are telling me that you will harden Pharaoh's heart and make it more difficult?" With his father-in-law's permission, he took his wife and sons and headed back to Egypt. Remember that Moses had grown up in Egypt, so he never took circumcising his sons seriously, even though God had demanded it of all Hebrew boys. Scripture tells us that Moses nearly died on his way back to Pharaoh. His wife Zipporah discerned that since they had not been obedient in this matter, she had to circumcise their son and prove Moses to be the obedient teacher. Every detail of this family had to be in order for God to continue this mammoth rescue and to empower Moses to do the work. Moses had to stand pure before the Lord in every way, and he had to set an example for the people of Israel. So while God was preparing Moses in Horeb, he also prepared Aaron and instructed him it was time to find his brother in the desert. These brothers did not grow up together, so what would their reunion be like? Moses was 3 months old when his mother placed him in the Nile, and Aaron, his brother, was 3 years old at the time. Scripture tells us that Moses was 80 when he returned to Egypt, therefore Aaron was 83. I believe Moses' parents would have made Aaron and Miriam believe that God had a plan for Moses, since he had been divinely rescued and positioned for a time such as this. God must have prepared Aaron's heart from a young boy, because he heard everything that Moses had to say when he found him, and he believed him. He believed the encounter at Horeb, so Aaron immediately took him to the elders of Israel and told them about God's plan. I think they were also expecting something like this to happen. They were all in agreement, and now they had to face Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said, "Who is this Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Aaron stood his ground and asked him to let them go so that they could go into the wilderness for 3 days and worship their God. But Pharaoh got irritated and yelled at Moses and Aaron, Why are you taking these people away from their work? Get back to work. Folks, listen to what Pharaoh says, and I want you to hear what is being said, because this is exactly what the enemy does in our own life to keep us too busy working and too distracted to worship. That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God." Make their work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to these lies. Can you see what is going on here? This is a huge spiritual battle. So now the Israelites are upset with Moses because Pharaoh has now made life much more difficult for them. The status quo would at least have remained if they had not challenged him. Moses could not bear that he had made things worse for his people, and he cried to the Lord. But then God said, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." In other words, God was saying that there was only going to be one way that the Israelites would be set free, and that it would be his mighty hand, that he would do it, and he would take the credit for it. Despite this, Moses is petrified when God sends him back to Pharaoh. He had already failed. Why would he listen to him now? Once again, God seems to contradict his intentions. He says to Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him to let you guys go. But in the same breath, he repeats, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart." God showed Moses what to do with his staff, but Pharaoh was pretty unimpressed and he refused to yield. During the course of the next few weeks, God instructed Moses and Aaron to perform 9 different plagues. Each plague was designed to challenge the gods of Egypt, and each time Pharaoh would give in, only to go back on his word and grip the Israelites even tighter. The final straw came when God introduced the 10th plague. Then in Exodus 11, the Lord says to Moses, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely." Then Moses spoke to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of the Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be a loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there ever has been or ever will be seen again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, 'Go, you and all your people who follow you.'" Now God introduces the Passover. He said, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they will eat the lambs. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and where I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is the day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." God had stepped into calendar time and said that the month of Nisan from henceforth would be considered the first month of their year. This is March, April according to the Georgian calendar, and that is why the Hebrew year is different to the calendar year that the rest of us follow. God introduced the first festival that they as a nation should commemorate, the Passover. But folks, this wasn't just a feast day to commemorate regarding what God would do that night, like a ritual or remembrance. It was also a day to remember what God would still do in the future. Right here, God introduced a glimpse of the future when he himself would provide the lamb to atone for all the sins of mankind and begin the restoration process of reconciling to himself all things. It is estimated that the time between the first Passover and the death of Christ, which also coincided with Passover, is approximately 1,500 years or so. Both events emphasize deliverance, one from the physical slavery in Egypt, the other from spiritual slavery to sin. The Passover lamb in Exodus prefigures Christ, whose sacrifice brought about a new kind of freedom. And Exodus 12 tells us, "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well." The Egyptians were terrified and begged the Israelites to leave. They were so desperate for them to go that they gave them whatever they asked for, silver, gold, items of clothing. Remember, God had said that they should ask for anything and he would make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards them. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites set out from Ramesses on the 15th day of the first month, the day after Passover. They marched out defiantly in full view of all the Egyptians who were burying all their firstborn. So finally, after 430 years, the Israelites left Egypt. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. This was nothing short of spectacular. Even though there was a shorter route, God did not lead the Israelites through the land of the Philistines. He knew that if they had to face war there, they would change their minds and want to go back to Egypt. So he led them around the desert towards the Red Sea. The Lord led the Israelites with a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. But they were not in the clear yet. When the Pharaoh saw that his son had died and realized what had happened, his anger burnt all the more, and he summoned his army. There was no way that the Israelites were going to get away with this. He set out to destroy them. Israel on foot was no match for their chariots and horses, so the Egyptians gained ground quickly. But the angel that was with the people of Israel moved to the back of the group and created darkness between Egypt and Israel, so that they could not meet. God had told the Israelites when they arrived at the Red Sea to turn back. Confused and petrified, they began to question God. But God told Moses that Pharaoh would think the Israelites were wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And then he said, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So they obeyed him, but can you imagine, they must have been quaking in the knees. What were they to do when they heard Pharaoh's army coming? How was God going to rescue them? They had their backs literally against the wall because they were trapped between Pharaoh and the Red Sea. Moses encouraged them, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then Moses withdrew and he cried out to the Lord, help us, Lord. We're desperate for you to break through for us." God said to him, "Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen." God's angel, who had been leading the Israelites, went and stood between the Egyptians and the Israelites and brought a great darkness between them to keep them apart. That night, Moses raised his staff and stretched it towards the sea. A strong east wind divided the sea and opened a way for them to cross. How does one even describe this momentous supernatural event? The Israelites went through the sea on dry ground and a wall of water on their right and on their left. Then God confused the Egyptian army and jammed their wheels so that it was difficult for them to drive. They realized that the God of Moses was fighting for the Israelites. They lost their nerve and tried to get away, but when Moses stretched his hand to close the water over the sea, Pharaoh's entire army drowned, and no one survived. Overwhelmed by God's might and power, the Israelites feared the Lord, and they put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Their past was no more. The pain, suffering, oppression, and hard labor was no more. Can you imagine the moment of awe, wonder, and disbelief? Moses and Miriam burst into a spontaneous song, a song of victory, of gratitude, of pure wonder at what God had done. Their voices rang out, and soon the entire nation joined in. It wasn't just singing, it was worship. It was as though time stood still and every heart was united in this overwhelming moment of euphoria. Their song would be recorded in scripture for eternity. This event would mark a nation forever, the parting of the Red Sea, and it would be a symbol for all mankind that nothing is impossible for God. When they woke up the next day and reality set in, their minds began to race a mile a minute. Would they survive the treacherous journey back to Canaan? How would they manage in the desert without supplies or water? Where would they get food? It would take them 11 days to get there, but how do you move a people of a million strong across a desert? They had no framework, no leaders of groups, no order, no experience in survival skills out in the big world. They were ignorant in every way. They had lived in captivity for 4 centuries. Only Moses had been outside the walls of Egypt, but he was one man. How would he communicate orders and keep the group together and safe? All these people had never known anything other than slave labor. What was God's plan? Could they trust the God of Moses? Well, folks, we will have to wait till next week to find out. Be sure to like and subscribe to the YouTube channel to keep up to date with new episodes. And please feel free to share. Let us work together to spread God's story and see the manifold wisdom of our Lord as he reveals his blueprint for the world. My book, The Epic, A Chronological and Visual Guide Through the Old Testament, as well as my first book, Crossing the Jordan River, Stepping into Destiny, is available from Takealot SA. You can log on to my website for more information, that is intuitiveprophetic art.co.za. And if you would like your own hardcover, high-quality digital copy, you can email me at michellenethlingart@gmail.com. That's Michelle with one L. You can also follow me on Instagram, michellenethlingart.